I'm currently sharing with you on the Sunday mornings that I speak a series of messages which I'm calling Prescriptions for Problems. I've been asked to address this problem. How do you live with an unbelieving spouse? The Apostle Paul said in his great marriage chapter, which is the minister's manual when he counsels parishioners on the subject, that if you're married to an unbeliever, the option about that marriage really goes to the unbeliever, not to the believer. If the unbeliever says, perhaps the spouse became a believer after their marriage, this is not what I bargained for. You're a totally different person than you were when I married you. I want out. Then Paul says, let them out. If they depart, you're under no bondage to hold them. Let them go. But if they say, this isn't what I bargained for, this isn't what I married, but I kind of like you now that you got religion, then till you ride that long black horse, man, you just naturally got yourself a wife or a husband, whether they're a believer or not. The option goes to them, not to you. Now, if they opt to stay with you, how do you live with them? If you're a believer and they're not. Well, many say that's what Peter's addressing here in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he gives us this great marriage counsel. Others say, no, he's just talking about disobedient husbands. Believing husbands do not always obey the Scripture. I mean, really, even I do not always obey the Scripture. So this could be addressed to Jenny when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. But in either case, whichever the primary intent of the Scripture is, there's a wonderful application, at least, that can be made to those who are living with an unbelieving spouse. They're living with what you might call disobedience. Maybe because their spouse is not capable of obedience, or maybe just because they're just plain rebellious and disobedient. I frankly think that in this wise counsel, this inspired counsel of Peter, you find principles. Principles that can be applied to disobedience in almost any relationship. Suppose your children have reached the age where they can be on their own somewhat, and they turn to you and say, I do not share your values. I'm going to live in a way different from those values. In other words, they're going to be living in disobedience. How do you cope with that? Well, I think you can find principles in this great inspired counsel of Peter's that would even apply to that. I'd like to try to summarize what I think these principles are in this prescription Peter gives us for disobedience. The first principle we find here is what we might call principles about control. Your spouse decides to be disobedient, or perhaps you're married to an unbelieving spouse, or perhaps your children decide to be disobedient. How do you live with disobedience in a relationship? You can't control what those other people do. If your serenity depends upon what other people are going to do, your serenity is very fragile. You can't control what they do. You're, in fact, not responsible, really, for what they do. You're not going to answer to God for what they do. But you are responsible for yourself, and you are going to answer to God for yourself how you cope with this disobedience. And the one person you can control in this situation is yourself. So the Scripture is so realistic. Peter addresses the woman who has a husband who's disobedient, but then he doesn't say another word about that husband for six verses. He just talks to that woman about the woman she is. That's characteristic of the Scripture, and I think it's so right on and so realistic. When the Scripture addresses the man, it talks to the man about the man. When the Scripture addresses the woman, it talks to the woman about the man. When the man or the woman come to see the pastor, guess who they want to talk about? That other person they live with. But as a pastor, we try to share these principles Peter tells us here about control. You can't do much about that other person, but by the grace of God, with God's help, you can do something about yourself. And so Peter challenges the woman to be all that she can be. You see, you're not able to control what other people do, but you can control what you're going to do about what other people do. I've been amazed now for a long time at how people respond to things. They say old age is not for cowards. The longer I live, the more I become convinced that our major battle in life is not with age, but with maturity. All of us are involuntary victims of age. There's no choice about growing older. the challenge is to grow up. Jesus asked the question, which of you by worrying can add 1 inch to your height or subtract 1 day from your age? In other words, don't waste your time worrying about how old you're getting. Age is a matter of fact. Maturity is a matter of choice. A man named Hansel, who wrote the book, You Gotta Keep Dancing, in which he said, pain is inevitable. Misery is optional. See, there are a lot of things in life that are inevitable. You can't control them, but you can control how you're going to respond to them. Somebody has described the kind of response Peter's laying out for these women in this way. Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without violence or the destruction of a relationship. Maturity is patience. It is the willingness to pass up immediate pleasure in favor of the long-term goal. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of heavy opposition and discouraging setbacks. Maturity is the capacity to face unpleasant things and frustrations and discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. Maturity is humility. It is being big enough to say I was wrong, and when right, the mature person has no need to say I told you so. Maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities and then they do nothing. Maturity means dependability, keeping one's word, coming through in the crisis. The immature are masters of the alibi. They are the confused and disorganized. Their lives are a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, and good intentions that somehow never seem to materialize. Maturity is the art of living in peace with that which we cannot change. What Peter is saying to these women who have husbands who are disobeying God's word is, be mature in Christ. To borrow a phrase from the army, be all that you can be. And then let's add to it, in Christ. In the book of Judges, we're told about the defeat that Gideon had over the Midianites with these words in Judges 7:21. Speaking of Gideon's 300, it says, they stood every man in his place around the camp of the Midianites, and all the Midianites ran and cried and fled. They stood every man in his place. That was the key to the victory. Now, what Peter seems to be saying to these women is this. Look, in a marriage, there's a place for your husband to stand. There's a place for you to stand. If your husband isn't standing in his place, what are you supposed to do about it? Well, Peter says in so many words, you can't push him into place. You can't pull him into place. You can't preach him into place. You can't scold him into place. You can't drag him into place. You can't even talk him into place. Peter says, what you need to do is receive the grace of God so that you can stand in your place. And what Peter's saying, if anything ever is going to motivate or challenge that man to stand in his place, it'll be because he sees you stand in yours. I've seen this work over the years. I've given this advice to many, many women. I've seen it take years, but I've seen it work. I've seen men say, you know, I've been living with this woman for 3 years now, and I just can't get over the woman I'm living with. It's not the woman I married. And the thought occurred to me how wonderful it would be if both of us were trying to do what she's trying to do. So I want to know how to get what she's got. I've also seen this be a two-way street, and I think it is a two-way street. Later, Peter says, likewise, you husbands, and I think he means the same thing's true of your husbands. If you have a woman who's not obeying the word, the same thing applies. Don't try to push or pull or drag or preach or scold or talk. Just stand in your place for all you're worth. One of the first men who came to the Lord in our ministry in Virginia Beach, he headed up an American Legion, which was right across from our little church. And when we were just starting, he used to march the drum and bugle corps up and down the parking lot between our two buildings just to sabotage our prayer meetings. And we used to pray for him while he was doing that. Well, he came to the Lord, miraculously came to the Lord. And his wife said to me, I don't believe it, preacher. It's just another kick. When he takes up golf, he isn't satisfied till he beats the golf pro. Now he's taking this up when he starts preaching in your pulpit, then he'll go on to something else. So I told him, I don't want you to join the church. I don't want you to do anything. Just meet with me a couple of times a week and let's disciple you in Christ. We met an average of 3 times a week for 3 years. And after 3 years, one day his wife wanted me to come by the house. And she said, I'm convinced now, preacher, it's not just another kick. I mean, something really has happened to him. And she came to faith. But I've never yet met a woman who will not ultimately follow a man who is truly following God. That's wise advice Peter is giving. He's saying, every man in his place, your spouse is out of place for whatever reason, will you ask God to give you the grace to stand in your place? Communication is a fascinating subject. And here's a place where Peter says, without the word, a quiet spirit. Isn't that interesting? He says, you can see the miracle watching a spouse or perhaps somebody else that's disobedient move into their place without a word. And he means the word of God. Without any preaching, just a quiet spirit. The worst fights we have in a marriage relationship are when a spouse is trying to push or pull or drag or preach or scold their spouse into their place. That doesn't work. Now, Peter is realistic. He doesn't say this will always work. I've seen it work, and I've seen it not work, because it doesn't always work, because that spouse has a free will. God won't even violate that will. You certainly can't. You can't make them. All you can do is, with God's help, stand in your place. There are principles here about control. It's important, again, to make a distinction between what you can control and what you can't control, that for which you're responsible and that for which you are not, in fact, responsible. It's very wise to make that distinction. See, communication, we saw in our definition, is the giving and receiving of information, messages, and ideas by talk, gestures, or other means. It isn't always verbal. That's why a hand on the shoulder or a cut rose can say more than a whole lot of words can say. It's so important to be comfortable with someone with whom you don't have to speak in order to experience communion or oneness. And then the opposite's true. Maybe you have the gift of tongues. You know, I mean, maybe you just have to talk all the time. Maybe your mouth runs before your mind's in gear, but you just have to talk. You're a talker. Somebody has put it this way. Oh, the bliss, the inexpressible bliss of being comfortable with someone, of being able to pour it all out together, wheat and chaff, knowing that afterwards a loving hand will call the wheat to one side and with a breath of kindness blow the chaff away. It's wonderful to be able to be with someone and be comfortable where communication is concerned. And sometimes that means you can be together in silence, or sometimes it means you can just talk your head off and you don't have to sort it out or walk on eggs or worry about what you're saying. But here Peter is talking about a kind of communication that's very eloquent, but it's not verbal. What you really have here is principles about conduct. This is the heart of the prescription. Notice the last verse of 1 Peter 2. Peter makes reference to Christ being the head of the church. You were disobedient at one time, he said, and you were like sheep going astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Now, having referred to Jesus as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the church, he's given us the biblical model for marriage. It's always the biblical model for marriage. Peter's saying to these women, you want to see your place? You see Christ and the church? All right. Your husband is Christ. You're the church. He's the shepherd. You're the sheep. Let him shepherd you. Be submissive to him. Be spiritual. Be sweet. Be silent. Be holy. Now, there are a lot of women that go tilt when they hear that, especially today. And they say, that's not the role model. I mean, Christ and the church, shepherd and sheep, we're not sheep. We can do anything you can do, and we can do it better than you. You know, ERA. Well, frankly, I think there's a challenge here. Where do you find your model for marriage? In the scripture or in the culture? If you let the culture define for you what the role of the woman is and what the role of the man is, you'll end up ordaining and marrying homosexuals. Because the world doesn't use the Bible for its models or for its advice or its prescription. But what does the Word of God say?
about the prescription for the marriage relationship. It says to the women, let him shepherd you. I've had women say to me before they began applying this, well, he didn't know my husband when he wrote that. Well, frankly, he knew your husband a whole lot better than you do when he wrote this in the inspiration of the Spirit. The psychologists tell us that men are significance-oriented and women are security-oriented. Now, if that's true, can't you see why Peter would say, let him be the shepherd? He needs to be significant. Let him lead you. And, of course, knowing the women, Peter might have thought, what you really want is to be secure. If you've got a wholesome, happy shepherd who's really standing in his place shepherding you, if you've got the ideal, well, then you've got the solution. You've got the prescription. So to get that thing started, you take the place of the sheep and let him be the shepherd. There was a lady who came to Virginia Beach years ago teaching a book called Fascinating Womanhood. And it was a book that told women how to be fascinating. Fascinating femininity was one of the chapters, you know. And in this book, she said, tell him he's got hair on his chest. Tell him all this stuff. And these women would laugh and say, that's ridiculous. And the lady would say, try it. He'll like it. She wasn't addressing it to them. She was addressing it, you know, to their husbands. Years ago, our youngest daughter, who's now in Israel, was getting ready to go out on a date. And she always looked great until she got ready to go out on a date. She'd put on this purple and green eyeshadow and a hairstyle that looked like she stuck her finger in an electrical socket and, you know, these godless colors and everything. And I was having lunch with a psychiatrist friend. She walked in to kiss me. And as she went out, I said, what kind of a statement is she trying to make? And he said, well, whatever it is, she isn't making it to you. Yeah. You know, it wasn't addressed to me. Well, that was good, wise observation. You know, it was for them out there. It wasn't for me. Well, when the scripture tells a woman how to act toward her husband, that isn't addressed to the woman for the woman's benefit. It's addressed to the woman for the man's benefit. And even if it sounds silly to you, have some confidence in the fact that God does know what a man is all about. And God knows what a woman's all about. So if he gives you this counsel, no matter what the culture says, don't be afraid to try with the grace of God to apply it. You may discover he likes it. So Peter says, let him shepherd you, and you be the sheep. And you be submissive. Now, when he says the woman should be submissive, this is one of the most misunderstood things in the New Testament. Men especially grab this. And they just distort this. I'm amazed at how they do. One man heard me teach this at a men's breakfast, and he went home and took a pair of scissors and cut up all his wife's credit cards. And he said, Dick said marriage is 100 to nothing. I'm the 100 and you're the nothing. And I had to go back and listen to the tape. I couldn't believe he got that out of what I said. Now listen to this very clearly. If you read the whole book of 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter tells the believers to be submissive to kings and governors and people in authority as servants of God, he says. Now, you're submitting to the king, but you're really serving God. That's what God's told you to do. That's why you do it. He tells servants who have masters that are unfair. I mean, bond slaves, slaves with no rights at all. Even if your masters are unfair, serve them as if you were serving the Lord. And he tells the younger people in the church to be submissive to the elders. He says, all of you be submissive to each other. This isn't just for women in a marriage relationship. And this is nothing foreign to the scripture and only found in the marriage relationship. I believe what he really means when he says this to the women is he's telling them to let the man shepherd them because that's what God intended the marriage relationship to be. And he wants them to be shepherded because that's what will really fulfill them, no matter what the culture says. Having said these things to the woman, he says, likewise, you husbands. Notice this if you're into biblical interpretation. Having given the model of Christ in the church, he says, you women, look at that model. You see that model? All right, you're the church, your husband's Christ. Now he says later, likewise you husbands. You see that model? All right, she's the church, you're Christ. Who's got the harder assignment, I ask you? When he says, likewise, you husbands, some scholars feel he not only means you husbands look at that model too, but he might mean this. You husbands, when you have a wife who's disobedient, instead of trying to force her into her place, you take your place. And he tells them 10 things about taking their place. He says, shepherd them, dwell with them, understand them, honor them, help them, share with them, elevate them or be equal with them, inherit grace with them, pray with them, and love them. 10 things that he says to the husband if he has a wife who isn't obeying the word. But you see, these are principles about conduct. When he talks to the woman about her conduct, he even says to her in so many words, here are some principles about cosmetology. He says, this conduct that you shall live before your husband should not be an external outward thing. It's not hairstyle, it's not jewelry, it's not clothing, it's not that kind of thing. Now, many people based upon this advice say that godly women should not wear jewelry or makeup or be in style when they dress. People have a right to interpret it that way. Many people have interpreted it that way. But I believe the intent on Peter's heart was not so much to be legalistic about these things, but to make this point. He calls it the inner person of the heart. He's saying, if in your inner person, in your heart, you are happy, if you're holy, well, the best cosmetic is happiness. The best cosmetic is holiness. I don't think there's anything that makes a woman more attractive to a man than for her to be happy and for her to be holy. Those two words come from the same root. He also shares here some principles about consecration. He says to this woman, you know, the holy women of old submitted to their husbands, trusting God, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. I believe he's implying Sarah obeyed Abraham, but she trusted God. These holy women of old submitted to their husbands, but they trusted God. They were really consecrated unto God. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart in your heart and be submitted to him. He's the one that you walk before. He's the one that you're serving. And the main reason you should implement this prescription, women, is because this is what God wants you to do. I was trying to persuade a woman to do this one time, and almost as an afterthought, I said, and you ought to do it because this is what the Lord tells you to do. She said, you should have started with that. I said, that's all you really needed to tell me. If that's what he wants me to do, whether I think it's right or not, whether I think I can do it or not, that's what I'm going to do. There are implied here also some principles about charisma. I love this beautiful expression. Heirs together of the grace of life. That's the greatest definition of a marriage I think I've ever seen in writing. Heirs together of the grace of life. Marriage is two people inheriting life one day at a time. They don't deserve life. That's why it's called the grace of life. They don't deserve to have so many days of life. Every day they inherit together is by the grace and mercy of God. But they inherit it together one day at a time. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, they just inherit what life has assigned them. When you think about the ideal marriage, it's just beautiful. You can read about it in the scripture. In Psalm 128, the psalmist tells us this is how God likes to work in the world. He finds a man whom he makes the blessed man. And then the blessing of God passes through him to his wife. She's like a fruitful vine in the innermost part of his home. And then their children become like olive plants around about their table, a symbol of fruitfulness. And through this family unit, God blesses the church, God blesses the city, God blesses the nation, God blesses the world. That's the way God works. What Peter seems to be saying is sometimes you don't have the ideal. So what do you do when you don't have the ideal?
I have four sisters living here in Williamsburg, and they were all mothers who raised us kids after our mother died. And so it's like having four mothers move to town. And they have all given up lovely homes. They've all lost their husbands. They've given up beautiful homes. They were only able to keep a few pieces of furniture each, and they lived together in a wonderful way. And, you know, it's an adjustment. Having had your own home, you know, all your lifetime, and now you're living, you know, with your sisters, and it's not like it was when you had your own home. So they have a little thing that's cross-stitched. My sister Helen cross-stitched it, and it hangs on the wall in their home. The words are, "So this isn't home sweet home. Adjust." I think that's beautiful. I think all of us could have a sign like that in our homes, you know. There are times when none of our homes are home sweet home, so we have to adjust. Well, Peter's saying, women, you haven't got the ideal, heirs together of the grace of life. But what you need to do is be an heir together of the grace of life alone. Just ask God to give you one day at a time. Let God give you as an heir your inheritance of grace one day at a time. And as he gives you the grace to be all that a godly, holy woman can be, if anything is ever going to motivate that husband or challenge that husband to stand in his place, it'll be that. That won't always work, but that will work a whole lot better than the way other things don't work, like pushing, pulling, dragging, you know, scolding, preaching. Those things don't work at all. They just lead to disaster. They are a train wreck in slow motion. But here's some hope. You can control your husband or his disobedience, but you can control yourself. And you are responsible for how you respond to this disobedience. So just ask God to give you the grace to be all that you can be in Christ. And there are many, many times when that will challenge your husband to stand in his place. And then you will be heirs together of the grace of life. And you will be perhaps that married couple described in Psalm 128, that family unit through which God blesses not only your home, but the church and the city and the country in which you live and the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this prescription. We thank you for the realism of this old pastor, Peter. This man who couldn't even read and write, but this man who knew you, this man who knew Jesus, this man who knew what it was to fail, and this man who knew what it was to be blessed and used by you in spite of his frailty and his flesh. We thank you for his realistic, down-to-earth counsel, and we just pray that we might see these principles here in his prescription. Principles about control and communication, and especially conduct. And we pray that by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, we might apply those principles to the relationship in which we find ourselves where there may be disobedience. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.